Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Isaiah 44 this afternoon. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception of doctrine, our daily bread today. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word once again. We come humbly before you. Please ensure that our attention is focused on your word so that we can clarify these things in our own mind and move forward. In Christ's name, amen. We studied that fantastic verse this morning, Isaiah 43:10, all the way to 13, about how we are all witnesses in the angelic conflict, and that was it's a good passage. But now we're on chapter 44, where Isaiah is going back to his theme. We see these themes reoccurring, the near prophecy and the far prophecy. He starts out, he says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." And this is the doctrine of election and predestination. God chooses all believers in the sense that he knows who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. We saw this morning that God has sovereignty. And of course, he is also all-knowing, and that's omniscience. There's nothing that God does not know. In fact, he knows what could occur, and he knows what will occur, because he decreed that those things that would occur when he set this thing in motion would occur. And so he has chosen Israel for a special mission. Obviously, in the dispensation of the Old Testament, he chose Israel to be the custodian of Bible doctrine and also to evangelize. And they didn't do a good job on either case. But the Lord preserved his word, obviously, down to this day. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you?" And of course, God did form us, and this was from the womb, not in the womb, from the womb. The Greek word is ek, which means out from, and there's a parallel here in the Hebrew. But obviously, God knew all about us. He knew about us in the womb, if you want to use that terminology. But life, human life, is not imputed by God until you're born out from the womb. And the biological life, of course, God formed everything. God's responsible for everything. Who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. Fear, of course, is used two ways in the Bible. One is a sign of great respect, and two, as an emotional system where you fall apart. So this refers to the fact that he's telling them, do not fear. In Job, for example, he said to Satan about Job, Job fears me. That was respect. Job has great respect for the Lord. Here, it's the bad part of fear, and that is where you're falling apart because you have certain pressures and you can't take the pressures and you look for human solutions. And you, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. Writing on the hand is interesting because this refers to tattoos, and they did have tattoos in the ancient world. They would even tattoo the silhouette of the city where they came from on their bodies. And this refers to the fact, once you make a tattoo, it doesn't go anywhere. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have tattoo removal. Once you put the ink in, that's pretty much it. Today, I understand they have tattoo removal, but I don't have any tattoos, so I haven't had to have any removed. But I think they do have tattoo removal. But this refers to the fact it's a stamp, and belonging to the Lord. We are all sealed. In the church age, we're sealed by God the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by God the Holy Spirit. And there's a sealing ministry, which means we're sealed. And we will have that resurrection body. These are all the promises that God has that he's given to us. And I will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So here we have two designations. Thus says the Lord is in the singular, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So we know that all three members of the Trinity have these attributes exactly identical. And we know that sometimes in the Old Testament they use the same word Lord to mean God the Father. Sometimes it's God the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, most of the time, it refers to Jesus Christ. But there are passages where it refers, same word, to God the Father. There are passages where it refers to God the Holy Spirit. We obviously know that the Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the second member of the Trinity. He's also called the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies. And so, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So, Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He's the King of Israel, and he's the Redeemer. And he's the Lord of hosts. So we have three titles. This morning we studied a whole lot of other titles about our Lord. Just to turn back a couple of pages, he called himself the Savior. And he also referred to himself as the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He also referred himself as the King and as the Redeemer. So we have all these titles for Jesus, and all of them, of course, refer to his work, his person, but all three members of the Trinity are exactly identical in attributes. They have a perfect love for each other. There never was a time when they didn't have a perfect love for each other. They created time. But we use these designations to indicate their mission towards us in terms of salvation. And that's where we have God the Father, who is the one that planned it, but of course the Holy Spirit and Christ were there when he planned it, because God the Father didn't come first, and they came later. We saw this last this morning again, Isaiah 53, where he says, verse 10, and the second part of verse 10, where he says that before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So they were all together. There never was a time when they weren't together. There never was a time when they didn't have a perfect love for each other. But we use this designation because we're humans and our brains really can't comprehend very much. It's a language of accommodation, so we can understand that all three members of the Trinity are on the same sheet of music. But we do know that the second member of the Trinity was the one that agreed to come down to take on the form of a man, Hebrews, Genesis chapter 3:15. Isaiah 4, 7, 14, and other passages, many other passages, that he was the one that became the God-man. And the Holy Spirit is the one, his job is to spread the word to all those that want to be saved, and to get a teacher to all those that want to learn Bible doctrine that are saved. And then he says, again, we've seen this before, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. This, as we saw this morning, is a response to Satan, because we're called witnesses, and therefore we have a testimony. Well, what are we witnesses in? We're witnesses in the angelic conflict. What's our testimony? Our testimony is to Satan, because that's his objection. So this, again, is targeted back because Isaiah repeats, and he is telling, who is like me? Remember, that's what Satan wanted to be. I want to be like the Most High God. I will be like the Most... No, you're not. No, you can't be. And there will be no gods after me, as we studied this morning in Isaiah 43. And you're not coming after me, Satan. In fact, no one can. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Well, of course not. This is a rhetorical question. Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And of course, the rock refers to Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of the cornerstone in your book. Is there any other rock? Is there any other Savior? I know of none. This is God's sarcasm again. And it's directed towards Satan. Because this is what Satan wanted to do. He was the highest creature ever created from the hand of God, and he revolted against God. And that's what he wanted to do, as we studied this morning. Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us all about the fall of Satan and his arrogance when he did the objection. You can't send me to hell, Matthew 25, verse 41. And so Satan's not in hell right now. We're in the angelic conflict. We're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, by the way. Because when Christ died on the cross, He broke the back of Satan. Argument's over. We're in the mop-up phase right now. We're in the last part of the trial, as it were, because the great issue has already come and gone. Christ has already died for the sins of the world. And Christ is no longer on the earth. He's at the right hand of God the Father, Operation Footstool. But we are. Why are we left behind? Because it's still going on. We're still witnesses. Every believer is a witness. Once you believe in Christ, you're a witness. Now, you're not a subject matter expert witness. You're a witness because you have that blue thing up there. You have the righteousness of God imputed to your soul. And therefore, you're demonstrating to Satan that, hey, God doesn't send anybody to hell. I'm going to heaven. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I simply took the redemption solution. So God wants no one to go to hell. And that's his response to Satan. I don't send you to hell. Now, the believer that reaches maturity, they're a subject matter expert witness. And you can expect, as a subject matter expert witness, a cross-examination by Satan. He will cross-examine you. And then, of course, God will give you a re-cross-examination. And that cross-examination are these testings that you will have as a mature believer. And so, will you pass the test or not? I don't know. But if you flunk it, you get a retest. That I do know. Verse 9, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. We studied the irony of this before. Graven idols that you make, really? Are you that stupid? You think they're going to deliver you and do anything? What witnesses do they have? They can't speak. They're nothing. And your brain is nothing for trying to fashion these things. For verse 10 says, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Why would you do it? What's the profit you're going to do? Obviously, you expect them to do something for you. They can't do anything for you. Verse 11, behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. All these people are going to be put to shame. They're not God. And so if you're not a God, how can you make a God? That's what they're doing, right? They're men making a God. Now, isn't that what Christians do today or unbelievers do today? Of course, they make up their own God. They're men making their own God. Now, you may not craft an idol and cover it with gold and silver and do all those things, but we do the same thing. We create our own idea of what God is. We superimpose our worldview on God, and we demand that he act like we want him to act. And if he doesn't, which he won't, then we're simply lost. And they are lost. But it just shows you the stupidity. If every word in the Bible is not true, then none of it's true. Every word in the Bible is true. The Bible's not a history book. The Bible's not a science book. So don't expect to be, you know, find a history of this or a history of that or a science of this. But it is a book that reveals to you the plan of salvation. It reveals to you the attributes of God. It reveals to you how to be saved. It gives you also a glimpse into eternity. It tells you why you're here and where you're going. It's the very word of God, and it endures and lasts forever. So we didn't write the Bible. Now, the Bible was written by men that were inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. God wrote the Bible. But he didn't write it with zombies. He allowed these people to have their own personality, their own writing style, their own thoughts. But he ensured that his thoughts are communicated directly using that person's personality to us in the word. And we won't be put to shame if we rely on it. Verse 12, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals. We get a good idea how they did this stuff from the ancient world. This is written 2,700 years ago. So this is how they smelted things. So you take iron into the cutting tools. You got to have a cutting tool, and does his work over coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. So this is the craftsman working on these things, you know, becoming very involved in your trade. You get kind of tired, you turn it out. It's not an easy thing to do. In order to smelt metal and get it to the right temperature and use the right content of oxygen, it's quite a process. And you're banging on this thing, and then either you cool it in oil, which gives you a different density, or you cool it in water, or you can air cool it. All these things, it's a science. I mean, it's a wonderful science on how you make these things. And it's very complex, not easy to do. Verse 13, in other shapes wood, he extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. So it tells you exactly how they did their idol things. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Now, some of these were females as well. And we've actually had some of these figurines that have come down to us from history. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. There's something very comforting about fire. If you go outdoors and do fires, it's really kind of a nice feeling. And our human ancestors have been doing it for a long time. But this just shows you the stupidity. There's a good thing that the fire can be used for, and there's a good thing that the wood can be used for, but there's also an evil thing that these objects can be used for. Verse 17, but the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. Verse 18, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. So this is a divine irony. Just how stupid can you be? You're making the own thing that you're worshiping. Now, you might have a little slack if a meteor comes down to the earth and slams into the ground and you get that big chunk of ore and worship that. That might make a little bit more sense. But this is something you made. You know you made it. How do you make up your own god? And in fact, at the Temple of Delphi, apparently also in not the Temple of Delphi, but in Ephesus. That's what happened. We studied this in the book of Ephesians, that they got a hold of a meteor that had come down, and they put it in their temple, and they started worshiping the meteor. That makes a little bit more sense, I suppose. But how stupid are you to make your own image and then worship it and ask it to deliver you? Now, the wood can do some great things, like it can cook your food, it can warm you, but this is just stupidity. It really makes no sense if you got any common sense. Verse 18, we covered that. We'll do 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. This is negative volition. But God doesn't want you to have negative volition. This is just the natural consequence of negative volition when you build up scar tissue on the soul. That's why it says, when the Bible says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, no, he didn't. He didn't reach in and turn Pharaoh's heart from positive to negative. Pharaoh's heart was always negative. God just allowed the natural consequences of the hardened heart to reach their natural occurrence at the end of the day. And that's what it means. It's an idiom when God says he hardened someone's heart. No, he doesn't. God doesn't harden anybody's heart. God wanted Pharaoh to be saved. Pharaoh got the gospel lots of times, folks. And each time he heard it and rejected it, more scar tissue built up on his soul, and he reached the point of no return. And that point was when God hardened his heart. It's an idiom to indicate that it's all over for you. You might still be walking around, but game over for you. You will not respond to the gospel because you've closed off all the apertures in your soul, and God the Holy Spirit cannot work with anything at all because there's nothing left. You've choked yourself to death on your own negative volition. So God is not willing that any should perish, and he's not, because Christ died for the sins of Pharaoh, didn't he? Of course he did, past, present, and future, every human that ever lived. God didn't want Pharaoh to harden his heart. It's an idiom. It's an idiom. We use the same idiom when someone doesn't like you, you would say, you've turned your face against me. Well, literally, they don't turn their face against you. It's just they still might be looking at you and hate your guts. But you would say, you've turned your face against me. It's just an idiom. It means they don't want anything to do with you anymore. So they don't see because they don't want to see. They love the darkness rather than the light. Verse 19, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. Yeah, this is, you see the exclamation point, which is a good, they didn't have that in the Hebrew, but it's a translation. And this is exactly correct. You're an idiot. I mean, even an idiot can figure out that this is not a god, but you can't. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? In other words, am I not an idiot? The lie in the right hand is your right hand carved this thing. It's just stupidity. And you might say, well, those people are idiots. We have the same idiots today. They may not carve out something, but they carve out their own God. They carve out their own God. They make up their own God. And they get sucked into the cosmic system because their God is whatever it is. The brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, and all this other nonsense. You're carving out your own God. There is no hell because God could never send people to hell, so therefore there's no hell. You've carved out your own God. Well, I don't believe in angels. You've carved out your own God. There's no such thing as Satan. You know, there's some Christians who believe there's no such thing as Satan. They actually do. There's no such thing as a devil. And they just carve out their own God. And some of them carve it out so much that they don't even recognize there is a God. They're called agnostics or atheists, I guess. And these are unbelievers. They just make up their own God or non-God. And why do they do that? Well, they're on negative volition, is the bottom line. Verse 21, remember those things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God always has his hand out in grace, always. To the unbeliever, it's true. And to the believer, it's true. And God has promises for the Jews. So Isaiah is being told by God the Holy Spirit, give this message to the Jews. So the near fulfillment is when the Chaldeans wipe you out, I'm going to bring you back. A remnant will return. And at the end of the world, end of the time, the second coming, a remnant will return. The believing Jews in the earth will return from the east, west, south, and north, and they'll come back to Jerusalem, and I will rule for 1,000 years. Shout for joy, verse 23, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. The primary meaning here is the second coming. There's going to be a lot of shouting for joy by the people that are still alive. And who's still alive? The believers, Gentiles and Jews. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Again, that phrase over and over and over again in Isaiah. Redeemer means I bought you back. I did it. I have redeemed you. I have taken you out of the slave market of sin, and I put you into my own family. And of course, we're in the royal family. They were in the family of God. He redeemed us back. No one else did it. That's why he's called in chapter 43, the Savior. Several times he refers to himself specifically as, I'm your Savior, there is none other. And we studied this in Acts chapter 4. There is none other name given among heaven by which you must be saved. That's it. There is no other Redeemer. There's no other Savior. That's it. I am. Not religion. Religion's Satan's tool. Your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. And spreading out the earth all alone. Didn't need your help to create things. I don't need your help to save you. In fact, if you're in the plan of salvation as a human, then the plan is only as strong as its weakest link. And if you're in it, that's a huge, weak link. And it will break there every time. But there is no link that we put in the plan of salvation. Every link is solid. And it cannot be broken. So, he's the one that did it. And this is, of course, about God's power, his omnipotence. I did it. I spread everything else out. Now, does it tell you how he did it? Remember I told you, this is not a science book, folks. It basically gives you the bottom line. I did it. And we know from our common sense that God operates through what we call scientific laws, as well as direct interventions into nature from time to time. He controls the weather. Now, the so-called scientific laws, they're not scientific laws because science didn't make the daggone laws. And therefore, science cannot enforce the laws. They can describe barely what a law is, like the law of gravity, but did they make the law of gravity? No. Can they guarantee it will work in 5 minutes from now? No. Do they really know what it is? No. They can describe the effects to a degree, but they can't tell you what gravity is. They have no idea. There's no language to describe what it is or why it works. They can just kind of describe how two bodies have a pull between the two bodies. Why should it be? They don't know. They cannot tell you what it is. They can describe it. So really, we call it, some people, if you're more honest, you'd call it the laws of nature. But if you're accurate, it's God's laws. God made these laws. And when he intervenes in the own laws he makes, we call it a miracle. Because it's a miracle, because it's outside the laws that we know that operate. But we can't guarantee any laws of nature to operate, or the laws of science, ever. So, but God is faithful to his law. So you take one atom of hydrogen, two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen, and you get water every time. Add it together, you'll get water, because it's God's laws. He's faithful. And he's faithful to keep these things going. One of the reasons we have this global warming or climate change, whatever we want to call it, most of it predominantly is caused by sunspots. Do you realize when the sun has these burps, once in a while you see these on science programs, that's what causes huge changes in the weather. In 1880-something or 1840-something, there was 1 year in the West where there was no winter. There's just no winter. So it's called the weather. These things happen from time to time, and the sun has little burps. But imagine if the sun had a big burp. We'd be fried or frozen. But God keeps it within certain parameters. And that's just the way it is. But the arrogance of mankind to think that you can change the earth. Earth ain't going nowhere until God destroys it right after the millennium. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You can't destroy the earth. Impossible. Now you can pollute a little bit and make some smog here and there. But oh well, then move somewhere else where there's not smog. But you can't destroy nature. You can't destroy the earth. Impossible. So he says, I'm the maker of all things, verse 24, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners. These are the soothsayers, the demon-possessed people that claim these things. Satan claims these things all the time, that he did it. Causing the wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Oh, boy, that's our scientists today. They're fools. That's why they changed the name global warming that Al Gore and these other idiots came up with, because they couldn't demonstrate over a 10-year period that the earth was actually significantly getting warmer. So that's why they came up with the term climate change. But if you deny these things, they call you a denier, and they attack you. Well, I don't deny that the earth may be getting colder or warmer, but I know that it's not man-caused. We can't make any significant difference. And even if it was man-caused, you can't change it. Because the Chinese, for example, I've been to China, they signed all these treaties about we're going to respect the pollution stuff. They don't respect it. They're pumping that stuff out as fast as they can for production purposes. Very little pollution control. If you don't believe it, go to Beijing and watch. Look at the sky. Every day is a cloudy day. Where's the sun? Is it cloudy that much here? No, that's not clouds. What is it? Pollution. Well, I thought you signed the treaty where you were. Oh, yeah, well, of course we signed it. But guess what? We don't intend to keep it. We've got to keep the economy going. We've got to have 7-8% growth. And so people have lots of respiratory problems in Beijing and other parts of the capital city. And many people wear masks all the time. But, you know, there you go. So, yeah, you can do a little pollution here and there. But you can't put the cat back in the bag. You know, so it's a bunch of nonsense. But then the hate mail comes in if you dare say that the scientists are wrong. Well, scientists, you told me Pluto was a planet when I was going to school. Then you told me all of a sudden it's not a planet. So I'm a Pluto denier if I now say that it is a planet. They don't know squat. What science, if you took all the knowledge that we really know about things and that knowledge could be put on a football field, what we really know would take about an inch on that football field. The rest of it is speculation, hypothesis, and conjecture. But they act like they know everything up to the opposing team's 10-yard line. There's just a couple of things we don't know. We got it all covered. They don't know squat. And they're arrogant because they claim they're fools. and they're wise men and they're fools. And they turn their knowledge into foolishness because they interpret whatever knowledge they think they have as evidence that evolution did it. It's insanity. It's ridiculous. Verse 26, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. They will come back from the Babylonian captivity. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. Yeah, the kingdom was rebuilt. When the Chaldeans wiped it out, the Persian king Cyrus sent them back. And in a very short order, after several groups of migration from Babylon to Jerusalem, they got their act together. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. This is Cyrus the Great. And this is written 100 years before Cyrus the Great's grandfather was born. And he names names. And that's what we saw before when the divine humor here, he says, hey, I'm giving you very specific predictions. What do you people do? What are your idols telling you? Nothing. They can't give you predictions like this. And of course, if you make a very specific prediction, you put your reputation out there. Nostradamus, these idiots have these shows about Nostradamus, who's a Frenchman, made all these predictions, and they oogle and ogle about Nostradamus. They don't give a darn about Isaiah. Oh, he's nothing. It's Nostradamus. Nostradamus, his most famous prediction was in the ninth month of the ninth day of 1999, fire would come down from the sky and destroy the cities of the seven hills, the city of lights, rather, he said, which is Paris. Now, that's not really risky for Nostradamus, is it? Because he lived several hundred years ago. Who's going to say, no, you're an idiot? You know, he's dead. He's been long dead. But I remember waiting for the ninth, because I read Nostradamus. I like to be well-read. I remember waiting. I said, well, that's a very specific prophecy, because most of his stuff's very BS. You can interpret many different... history will do this. Oh, that's Hitler. You can interpret it many, many different ways. But he put... that's a very precise prediction. The ninth day of the ninth month of 1999. You can't get around that. So I'm looking for the fireballs to come down on Paris. Well, guess what? Nothing happened. And there was no apologies from the Nostradamus nut jobs. In fact, I think they had some TV programs out there that were trying to scare people. No apologies. No, oops, we were wrong. But it was a good sell for the TV program for 1998. Everybody's all excited. Or the Mayan calendar. When was that supposed to be? 2012? End of the world? Or this or that and the other. That's all nonsense. And so God's putting a very specific prediction here. This is not, someone will come. No, it's Cyrus. Cyrus is going to do it. He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. What's his desire? He just told you. He's going to tell the Jews to go back to the land, rebuild the city, rebuild Jerusalem, and set up their kingdom again. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. That's exactly what Cyrus did. The first group that went back, he gave them permission to rebuild the temple. Absolutely. Gave them permission to do it. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, the Chaldeans had not destroyed Jerusalem yet. So, not only did Isaiah predict that the Chaldeans from Babylon are going to destroy you, not only did he predict that the Babylonians is where the Jews are going to be headquartered because they're going to be brought back in chains, he also predicted you will come back, and here's the person that's going to bring you back. So he named the country that would destroy them, the Chaldeans. He named where they're going, Babylon. He named that they would come back, and he named the king that would decree that they come back. And we know that Darius and Artaxerxes also made decrees. The last one, Artaxerxes in 445 BC, was the one that Daniel said was the start date for the 490 years that God owes the Jews. And guess what? There's still 7 years that have not occurred. Because from that start date of Artaxerxes in 445 BC, Daniel said up until the time that the Messiah's cut off is going to be 480. Let me do the math here. 7 minus 490 is 83. And that takes you up, depending on how you do the calendar, it either takes you up to 30 AD or 32 AD. So take your pick, because we don't know exactly. I just rounded off at 30 AD when Christ was crucified. I like round numbers. But remember, because we lost a year when you go from BC to AD in our timing, you lose a year. And the Hebrews, their years weren't 365 days. They were 360 days. So when you do the math, and some other people have already done the math, we went through this in detail in the book of Daniel, it pops you up to about 30, 132 AD, which is when the Messiah was cut off. And that's the date. And then, of course, God owes the Jews 7 more years, which is the tribulation. Church age is taken off. Church age is over. There'll never be another church age. And then you have the 7 years that God owes the Jews, but not quite 7 years, right? He says, I'm going to cut it short just a little bit. You'll start the 7th year, but you won't complete the 7th year. Because if he doesn't, no flesh would survive. Everybody would be dead. Because that's Satan's goal at the very end there. But he's going to stop it. And he will return. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives, where he went up. And then, of course, that's the second coming. We've studied that before. And then Satan will be cast off the earth. All unbelievers taken off. All demons taken off. And the millennium rule will start. And the first thing that's going to be done by the humans that remain in the millennium is they're going to be breaking out the daggone shovels and pickaxes, because they'll be burying the dead for months and months to come all around the Valley of Armageddon and the other places where the armies were gathered and got rubbed out. A lot of dead bodies. And so they'll be doing a lot of digging. And I expect to see you there somewhere, and your resurrection body ruling some part of the earth. We'll have a glass of rebel yell. So Cyrus is the one, and this is a very specific prediction that you cannot wish away, because with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know with every historical confidence that this was written before the event. And you can say it wasn't all you want, and you might have an argument before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but no one's buying anymore. So they just ignore Isaiah. Nobody reads Isaiah in the synagogues. They don't read that stuff because they have to come to terms with it. Chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Anointed means he has appointed him for a mission. Cyrus was a born-again believer, probably got the gospel by Daniel. We can't prove that. But he was a born-again believer. And guess what? He learned a lot of Bible doctrine. He was called Cyrus the Great because he was a great ruler, and he had a good handle on Bible doctrine. He was a Gentile all his life, whom I have taken by my right hand, by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the lions of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. There was so much wealth in the city of Babylon that the Chaldeans had accumulated. The Jewish wealth, they took all the... Jerusalem was extremely wealthy. Remember we studied before, when Isaiah was there, that the Chaldeans, the people from Babylon, sent their emissaries down, and Hezekiah showed them all the cash. And so they skedaddled back to Babylon, and they wrote in their library, these boys got money. And 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar was going through the scrolls, where should I attack next? Oh, 100 years ago, look, they're still around. They probably tripled that wealth. That's where I'm heading. I will take them out. And that's what he did. So Hezekiah shouldn't have shown those boys anything except the gospel. And we saw that Hezekiah was under divine discipline for that one as well. But that's how this stuff all fits together. So he's promising Cyrus fantastic wealth. And Cyrus was a fantastically wealthy dude. Most of the wealth came, a.k.a., from Babylon. They were loaded. They had their treasuries filled to the brim with booty from the ancient world. And then when the Persians knocked out the Assyrians in Nineveh, they took the rest of the booty. I mean, they were very wealthy. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So Cyrus obviously was designated. Now, God knew that Cyrus responded to the gospel. But this is before Cyrus responded to the gospel. He said, you didn't know all these things. I'm going to use you as an instrument. So he's using Cyrus as an instrument for blessing for his people. He used Nebuchadnezzar, another born-again believer, as an instrument of cursing to the Jews. He also used Sennacherib, and he used Sargon as instruments of cursing to the Jews. These are the Assyrian kings. And then he says, verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." So this is a good place to stop because our time has expired, and we do want to get through the rest of it, but that's it for today. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Thank you for revealing to us your power, your omnipotence, your omnipresence, your sovereignty, your divine love for all of us, and your unmatchless grace. There is no one but you, Father, and there is nothing else but you for us on this planet as we do your will until the time of our ends. Challenge us to move forward to maturity and to hold the ground once we reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen.